Thank you, Steve. It's been an enormous pleasure and joy for me to be with you all and to be with Steve. I've enjoyed getting to know some of you and enjoyed our fellowship together. And I do want to bring to you the greetings of your brothers and sisters in Jackson, Mississippi, and the congregation there. They've been praying for our time together. And I think the Lord has been answering those prayers, and for that I'm very grateful. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 at verse 17. We'll be thinking about chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 15. And then in our worship service, we'll consider the last section in chapter 3, verse 16 through the end of chapter 4. So this is the penultimate portion of the book of Malachi. And before we consider it, read it together, hear its message, let's bow our heads and pray together. O Lord, would you open now your word to us? We need the work of the Holy Spirit if we're to understand it. So we pray for grace. We pray for his ministry. We ask that the Lord Jesus would pour out his Spirit upon us, that we might know you and commune with you, and that we might know ourselves and our sin as we really are, that we might flee from self to Christ and rest upon him alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Malachi chapter 2 at verse 17 through the 15th verse of chapter 3. This is the word of Almighty God. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Amen. And we give thanks to God for his holy word. It's a familiar metaphor that the scriptures use. Paul is particularly fond of it. You find it in places like Ephesians 2:20. To speak about the foundation stones, the chief cornerstone, from which the superstructure of the church derives its definitive shape and form. Jesus, in Paul's metaphor, is the chief cornerstone. All the other stones are shaped to fit him so that the whole church reflects the cornerstone's dimensions. I think that's a helpful metaphor in many ways, and we might adapt it a little for our purposes this morning to say that the relationship between right ideas about God and the health of our individual Christian lives is a bit like the relationship between the cornerstone and every other stone in the building. That is to say, how you think about God will give definitive, or ought to give definitive shape to the superstructure of your Christian life as a whole. Get God wrong, get the dimensions, if you like, of that foundational stone, that first building block, get those dimensions wrong, and everything else will not be true and plumb and square and right. It will not fit together in our Christian lives. The life of a believer bears the stamp and impress of what he or she believes about God. You can tell what you believe about God from the way you live your Christian life. And that in many ways is the message of our passage this morning in Malachi 2:17 through the end of chapter, or the verse 15 of chapter 3. Distort the character of God, and like a poorly cut cornerstone, everything else in our Christian life will be off kilter and imbalanced and distorted too. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17 with me for a moment, you'll see that that is precisely what is happening among the people to whom Malachi was writing. They had apparently noticed that wickedness was not being immediately punished. Injustice was not given immediate redress. The ungodly in the community seemed to prosper. And so they concluded, perhaps with more than a little cynicism in their voices, that God must be perfectly happy with sin after all. You see that in verse 17? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. The one who makes much of himself, they seem to be saying, is the one of whom God makes much. It is good to do evil. The one who indulges his sinful appetites seems to get the earthly reward. And now we hear a version of that all the time today, don't we? Morality is reinvented to accommodate the sinful preferences of our culture, and then God is quickly enlisted in support of the new morality. After all, God is always on my side, no matter what I'm doing or how I'm living. And so if evil is good to me, well then it must be good to God. And notice how they go on, verse 17 again. Where is the God of justice? They asked. Now don't misunderstand, that's not a plaintive cry. Where is he? Because we need him to intervene. Injustice prevails. Where is the God of justice? This isn't like the sort of expressions you find in the Psalms, where the psalmist is crying out in language very similar to this, really asking God to step in and work justice. That's not what's going on here at all. Rather, this is a cynically asked, rhetorical question designed to highlight the apparent indifference of God towards justice and righteousness in the world, or rather the lack of justice and righteousness. He is, they are saying, an absentee landlord. He has checked out. He does not really care. So you know what? Go right ahead and live as you please. That was their stance. And here again, don't we sometimes find this question on our lips? Where are you, God? How is this just? Don't you care at all? But the great difference, you know, between the cries of a believer, sometimes hurled at God from the depths of distress and confusion and sorrow and pain, and the words of the people here, the great difference is the audience. You see, these people in our text aren't really talking to God at all. They're complaining about God to one another. As the book of Psalms, as I've already mentioned, abundantly demonstrates, God is perfectly ready to hear the complaints of his hurting people. And he never dismisses us when we find ourselves asking God the why question. But when we no longer turn to him with our confusion, but away from him in bitterness and denial, when we stop seeking help from him and instead start complaining to others about him, well, then we've ceased to express faith seeking understanding, and we've begun to express unbelief that seeks only personal vindication and self-justification. And if you look at the other end of the passage, you'll see the same complaints repeated at the other end of the passage. Did you see that in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 3, bracketing this whole portion of text? Here again are the reports of the people grumbling against God. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape." We're being let in here on the chatter on the streets of Jerusalem. This is how the people were talking to one another about God. There's no point in serving him. There's no profit in doing what he says. They even characterize life on his terms as life of relentless mourning. What's the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? People who try to obey the biblical lifestyle, what a bunch of misery guts they are. That's what they were saying. Life God's way is such a downer. And so once again, they called the arrogant blessed. Thank you. Evildoers prosper. Testing God with impunity and without apparent consequence. They seem to get away with it. And so you do get the sense, don't you, of moral collapse among the people of Judah at this point in their life together. And standing behind all of that, giving plausibility to it all, is a basic distortion, a fundamental misunderstanding operating in the life of God's people, a misunderstanding of the character of God. They warped the truth about Him. And they found their reimagined God far more accommodating to their sinful lifestyles as they began to call evil good and good evil. And so Malachi is exposing one of the common strategies of the heart when we want to keep God in some sense in our lives while keeping our rebellious sinful pleasures right along with Him. We accommodate our doctrine of God to fit our morality and validate our sin. But in the material between these two bookends, verse 17 of chapter 2, verses 13 to 15 of chapter 3, the material in between, Malachi works to correct our understanding. He gives us a positive vision of God that systematically dismantles the people's objections and addresses their real needs. Like a drug that delivers an initial high, but that begins to destroy your health and ravage your body, their wrong thinking about God seemed to deliver an immediate benefit. They could live however they pleased. But over time, it had begun to ravage the community and destroy the spiritual health of the people of God. And Malachi offers the health-giving antidote. Instead of the chemical toxin of their old errors, he gives us the life-giving alternative. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, first of all. We're going to learn five things, 1 to 12 rather, chapter 3, 1 to 12. We're going to learn five things about God here. We're going to move pretty quickly, but five things about God. He's giving us a pretty full, positive picture of the divine character. The first of them you'll see in verses 1 to 4. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, in answer to the people's complaint that God is indifferent to their sin and backsliding, Malachi shows us, first of all, that the Lord is a renewing God, a God who brings renewal. In verse 5, now, he is going to talk about judgments. Where is the God of justice, they'd been asking? We can sin with impunity. He doesn't seem to care. That's been their question. And Malachi is going to answer that question eventually in verse 5. God is going to judge, as we'll see. But it is a testimony to the forbearance and the grace of God that Malachi doesn't start there with coming judgments. Instead, he starts with coming renewal. God is going to renew the life of his people. You see, there is a gospel priority before there is judgment promised. God's commitment to his people seeks their renewal before he seeks their judgments. That is what God is like, isn't it? Slow to anger and abounding in covenant love, patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so Malachi starts with the renewing God. Verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now the messenger Malachi mentions in verse 1 is, according to Jesus, who quotes this verse in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 10. none other than the person of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to prepare the people for Christ. And that means that the Lord, whom the people seek, who Malachi says will come suddenly to his temple, this messenger of the covenant, whom Malachi's first readers will immediately identify with Yahweh, the Lord God himself, can only be the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. The messenger will come to prepare the way for the Lord God, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus. And now that's crucial for us to understand, because Malachi starts his response to the wrong-headed, complaining, distorted picture of God current among his generation by pointing them to Jesus Christ who is to come. And that, you know, is always, always the first and best response when people want to know where God is and how he'll deal with our sense of injustice. We must look to Jesus Christ. In God, there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. My old systematics professor loved to say that. In God, there's nothing un-Christ-like at all. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. If you wonder whether God loves sinners, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it is that God values, look at the devotion of Jesus Christ to the holiness God requires. If you wonder if God is good, look at the gentleness and the generosity of Jesus. If you wonder whether God is just after all, look at the cross where justice is satisfied and mercy rolls down from heaven on your behalf. No one who looks at Christ and sees him clearly in his perfect obedience, in his loving self-sacrifice, can continue to accuse God of not caring about truth or goodness or about us in the challenges and circumstances of our own lives. Look at Jesus. Look at him, and you will see the heart of Almighty God. His great answer to the sin of the world, God's great answer to the sin of the world, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Malachi points us there first of all. But of course, the coming of Jesus will not be welcomed by everyone. Look again at the text. Who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? Malachi asks. He will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Those who prefer impurities or would rather live with soiled, guilty garments will find the coming of Jesus Christ, a day of reckoning, not to be welcomed. But verses 3 and 4, he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. The Lord Jesus will accomplish real cleansing and renewal for his people. And acceptable worship will be restored. He's going to make his people new. Jesus was coming, you see, to put sinners right with God and make sinners into saints. Jesus is God's first and great answer to the wayward complaints of a backsliding people. Come back to him and find a God who delights in righteousness, not wickedness, and who, before he acts to destroy sin in wrath, acts first to forgive sin in mercy by means of the cross of Jesus Christ. God, Malachi says, first of all, is a renewing God. He's going to send his Son. And though he will be a refiner, purging out the impurities, he will act to renew his people. And one day they will come back to faithfulness to him. You want to know the path back to faithfulness to him? You've been wandering away. You found yourself now at a place where you are playing at religion. It is a pretense. And you're hoping no one gets to the truth and no one sees what's really happening in your heart. You've wandered away and you know today you're not right with God. The path back is open wide and is unambiguous. Malachi says the path back is the path that leads to the cross of Jesus Christ. He came to restore the people of God, to renew them, to bring them back, to offer true worship, to make them acceptable in the sight of the Lord. Come back to Jesus. Come back to Jesus, you wandering believers. The renewing God. Then secondly, we are told here, he is the judging God. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The God who came in Christ in mercy will come again in Christ in judgment one day. And all who said God is an absentee landlord, what does he care how we live? Where is the God of justice? We can get away with this. They will know how badly they have misunderstood and misread his apparent absence. It was never moral indifference, this restraining of judgments. That's not moral indifference on God's part. It is forbearance. It's patience. He was giving, as you see, an opportunity for repentance. 2 Peter 3:10, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. There is judgment to come, whether you can see it now or not. Do not ask, where is the God of judgment? He is restraining his wrath in his forbearance and patience, seeking your salvation. Before the great and terrible day dawns, and the Christ whose first coming was heralded by John the Baptist, of whom Malachi has already spoken, will return again, heralded this time by the trumpet blast and the shout of the archangel. And the skies shall split, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess him, Lord. And you, in your unrepentance and sin, will face the unmitigated wrath and judgment of a holy God. Today, there is time for repentance. And so as you keep God at arm's length, as you indulge the rebellion of your own heart, understand that the lack of fallout, the lack of apparent consequences. The lack of judgment here does not mean that God is indifferent to your sin. It means he's being patient with you, hoping that now, before it is too late, you will flee to Christ in repentance and faith. He is the renewing God and the judging God. Then thirdly, verse 6, he is the unchanging God. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. You see, they had accused God of abdicating his responsibility to do justice in the middle of the wickedness of the age. He had changed, they were saying. He has defected from his promises. We are sinning with impunity. Nothing's happening. Evil is good. The arrogant is blessed. God doesn't care. But you see, it's not that he no longer cares. No, Malachi says the fact that you are not consumed in your wrath today, if you are not a Christian, despite your many provocations, is in fact a demonstration and evidence that he has not changed. He is the immutable, unchanging God, the solid rock in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He keeps his covenant even when we do not. What a refuge Malachi wants us to see. The doctrine of the immutability, the unchangeability of God really is. You see, he's not given to flights of caprice or anger or vindictiveness or spite. He never flies off the handle, loses his patience. He never gets bored with you. He is constant and sure. There is an unassailable stability to our God that makes him alone, in fact, the only safe hiding place where we may take refuge. Malachi is saying, cling to the rock of the immutable God when the waves of changing circumstances pound down upon you. When the crises crash over you and the tides of cultural change shift and pull at you, say again to God, thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever wilt be, great is thy faithfulness. I can depend on you when I can depend on no one else and nothing else. When my own heart is so changeable and fickle, I can depend on you. God does not change, therefore we are not consumed. He is a safe refuge for every one of his children. The renewing God, the judging God, the unchanging God. Fourthly, Malachi says he is the accepting God. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Sometimes, when we become aware of our sin, our guilt, our consciences begin to sting. Shame steals over us. And we feel not unlike the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You remember the story of the prodigal son? The son who has so wounded his father. He spent all his inheritance in wild living. And when he'd sunk all the way down into the gutter in his depravity and moral bankruptcy, finally, we're told, he came to himself. He came to his senses. And he resolved to return home. But he could not bring himself to imagine that his father would ever welcome him back as his long-lost son. And so instead, he planned to return and to throw himself on his father's mercy and ask to be given a place as perhaps only a hired hand. Just let me work in the fields. He believed he has so utterly forfeited any claim to sonship. I'm unworthy to be called your son, he was going to say. Make me as one of your hired hands. But remember how it happened before he even makes it through the gate of the family property. While he's still a long way off, Jesus says the father saw him and ran to him and kissed him and clothed him and reinstated him and celebrated over him, saying, "This son of mine who had been lost, who was dead, is alive again. Who was lost is now found." And that, you know, that is how God always receives sinners who turn back to him. You might feel like the prodigal, and you are so ashamed. You are so ashamed. And you wonder if you can ever approach God again. But you know, he is more ready to receive you than you are to go to him. He will come running. He is ready to embrace you in his love and to rejoice over you and to robe you with his righteousness as a beloved child of his. Return to me, Malachi says. God says through Malachi, return to me. Do you hear him? Those of you who've wandered away to a far country, come home. Come back. The Lord stands ready to accept you, forgive you, receive you, and delight over you. There is a place for you, believing sinner, in the embrace of Almighty God. Come home. It's time. Stop wandering away. Come home. He is a renewing God, a judging God, an unchanging God, an accepting God. Finally, he is a generous God. Verses 8 to 12, God has called the people to repentance, to return to him. But how shall we return? That's their question. Actually, a better translation reads something like, with regards to what must we return? For what cause must we return? Or to put it more colloquially, why do we have to return? The people consider themselves innocent, you see. They don't recognize that they need to repent. And so God puts his finger on another of the besetting sins of the community that really unmasks how far they've fallen. They have been, we're told, they've been robbing God in the matter of tithes and contributions. Now, just a little word about tithes and contributions. You will know that under the Mosaic law, they were required specifically for the maintenance of priestly ministry. And in the New Testament, similarly, in passages like 1 Corinthians 16:2, the principle of systematic planned giving for the maintenance and advancement of the work of the gospel continues, even today. Of course, it's focused now no longer on a physical temple, but on the ministry of the local church, and it's informed no longer by a strict legal requirement to give a mere tenth, but by a principle of radical generosity and sacrifice. The New Testament picture is give until it costs you. Give until you have to adjust your lifestyle to do it. Give sacrificially, radically, and generously. But the principle nevertheless is the same. The Lord calls his people to worship him, follow him, and serve him with more than their lips. And very often, the best way, the best index of how far we worship and live for Him with our whole selves is what we do with our pocketbooks. You know, you can tell something about a person's consecration and submission to the Lord by the way they respond with generosity to Him in their giving. And Malachi here is putting his finger on an issue in the life of the congregation, not because there's a, you know, a new building project at the temple and he's trying to drum up some extra cash for the project. There wasn't a sort of a thermometer with a scale in the entry to the temple telling people how far their giving had got them this month. That's not the issue. This isn't stewardship season in Jerusalem. No, Malachi is saying, do you understand your poor approach to giving actually unmasks your reluctance to surrender every part of your life to God? Want to know whether or not someone has consecrated themselves to King Jesus and has come to bow under the lordship of Christ? Take a look at what they do with their pocketbooks, with their checking account, with their money. You know, where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also, Jesus said. How you think about your treasure reveals what is really going on with your heart. And yet, look at how God responds if the people will begin to be generous as a part of the overflow of their repentance and return to God and renewed submission to His Lordship. Who will be the most generous? The people or the Lord? Look what the text says. Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God blesses the generosity of His people. He is no one's debtor. Give in faith, give generously, give sacrificially, give all of yourself. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. And as Paul puts it, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? That God will surpass your generosity with His own. And so God here is a renewing God, a judging God, an unchanging God, an accepting God, and a radically extravagantly generous God who showers grace upon His people. You can't outgive Him. And He invites you to test Him in this. And He will demonstrate His great grace to you. Let me close with this, because I think this helps make Malachi's point. In 1812, there was a remarkable revival in the little Presbyterian church in the remote village of Kilmorey on the island of Arran off the west coast of Scotland. And there was a young man among the faithful who had been converted. And here's the description of him. His heart was filled up with joy in believing, who being deeply aware of the average believer's many untapped riches in Christ, was heard praying at one meeting, Lord, pity the people in Kilmorey who are content with tatties and sour milk. Tatties are potatoes. Tatties and sour milk, when they might have their soul satisfied with fatness. That is actually, I think, what Malachi is saying to us. Maybe you've been content with tatties and sour milk, with a poor, meager diet, when there are riches available to you in our God. You've been robbing God. You've been living at a low spiritual ebb. And all the while there is soul satisfaction for you in Jesus Christ. If only you'd learned to walk by faith and not by sight. Your giving, Malachi says, is actually an expression of your faith, your trust in his promises, of your surrender to his rule. And so he's calling you to return to him, to test him in this, to see whether he's not ready to run to you and embrace you and to lavish upon you his generosity and his grace. It's time to come home. It's time to come back, to return to the Lord. He will return to you. There is much more in Jesus for you, if you would only but take him. Let's pray together. Our God, we praise you that you are a God who renews your people, who sends your Son, who gives Jesus to make us new. We bless you that you are also a God of judgment. You warn us of judgment to come, but you also are a God of forbearance, restraining that judgment, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Have mercy on us, that we, all of us here, may be found ready on that great day, repenting, believing in Christ. We thank you that you are a God who does not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in that, we find our refuge. And we bless you that you are a God of extravagant generosity, accepting wayward sinners who flee back to you and lavishing your grace upon us. We know we can't outgive you. Teach us to take you at your word and to test you in this and to discover that there is for each of us waiting grace upon grace in Jesus. For we ask this all in his name. Amen.